We're looking at our Colossians text this morning. You have your Bible, you can open up to that. If you're using the Pew Bible, again, that's page 983. And the large print Bible, it's 1,168. And we're switching gears a bit from last week. Paul, in Galatians, doesn't pull any punches. And that's because the Galatians are listening to false teachers. So Paul can't be soft. He doesn't do that to tear them down, but it's more like he's splashing cold water on them to wake them up. But Colossians is a way different letter, as we'll see. Paul never preached in Colossae, so he's writing to people who don't know him personally. But the Colossians do know of Paul because he's an apostle. So even if Paul didn't himself start the church in Colossae, he still has the responsibility and authority to oversee things there. Now, who gave Paul that responsibility and authority? Why can't the Colossians, you know, be an autonomous group, just their own, do their own thing? Is Paul imposing his own agenda on the Colossians? He wants them to be just like he, like the church in Galatia. But look at how he starts the letter. Is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And I know that sounds way too, it sounds way too basic, but God has a will. I know we know that, you know, the Bible talks about God's will, but how often do we, you know, stop to really ponder that? Take your will, for example. What is it? It's what you want. It's what you wish will happen in your life, and it's your drive to get whatever it is you desire, whether good or bad. Accomplishing what you want, though, in this life, is complicated because you don't just have a will. Other people around you have wills. I might have a plan for how I'd like to spend my Saturday, but Angel has other ideas how I'm going to spend my Saturday. And if I'm going to have a healthy marriage, I've got to realize that sometimes my will has to bend to Angel's and sometimes hers has to bend to mine. But even if you're not married, it's the same with any relationship. If it's going to be worth anything, it requires some give and take. You don't want to be in a relationship where the other person always gets what they want, and you never do. It's not healthy. How does that work with God? Do you have a give and take relationship with God? Does God ever bend to what you want if it's not what He wants? His will is perfect. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. No one can stop His plans. Just take Paul, for example. He used to imprison and kill Christians. Did he wake up one day, you know, look in the mirror at his reflection and just think, what am I doing? Who have I become? You know, and did he decide, I'm going to stop murdering Christians. You know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to start leading them. I'm going to be an apostle. No, none of that happened in Acts 9. We're pretty familiar with this story, but he's on his way to persecute more Christians. And Christ stops him. God changes Paul, turns him around, and makes him his apostle. The word apostle captures that idea. It means one who's sent by someone else. God's will wins the day. Now, I'm not happy when someone gets what they want at the expense of what I want. But do you think Paul's angry that Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus? Is he an apostle against his will? And do you ever feel like you're in a place against your will? A job you hate? A place in life you didn't expect? You want things to be different, and it can feel like God's will is against your will. But what exactly is God's will for you? Paul addresses the Colossians. He says, saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In Christ. They live in Colossae. They have different backgrounds, different jobs and family dynamics. Some of them are married with kids. Some don't have kids. Some are single and want to be married. Some have high-paying jobs. Others scrape by. But Paul doesn't pay any mind to that stuff. He focuses on how each of them, no matter where they're at in life, each of them is in Christ. And so what does it mean to be in Christ? Notice the family language Paul uses. He calls the Colossians faithful brothers. That would include sisters as well. And God our Father. Then, right after that, in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Father of Christ is your Father. How? Well, he continues, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We talk a lot about faith in church. Faith, as you know, in the Bible, doesn't mean you merely agree in your head that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he says he did. Faith is submitting to Christ. Like any time you're in a passenger seat of a car, you're submitting yourself to whatever the will of the driver is. Hopefully it's to get to your destination safely. And Christ, he submitted to his Father right up to his death. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you and I know the cup in the end wasn't removed from Christ. And in fact, Isaiah 53 tells us the will of God was to crush Christ. That doesn't sound too great. Do you ever think that maybe God's will is to crush you too? But if you trust in Christ, God's your Father. When you were a kid, or if you're a kid now, you were or are under the will of your parents. Kids and teenagers, God tells you to obey your parents, even when what they want may not make sense to you. If it doesn't go against God's word, God wants you obeying. Now, when you're under your parents' roof means they call the shots. And sometimes, for children, that can seem crushing because it means you don't get to do what you want to do. However, when you grew up, and you kids and teenagers will experience this as well, you understood one thing. Your parents did what they did because they loved you, even if they failed. In many ways, they loved you. Now, maybe you have or had an estranged relationship with your parents. I don't know. Maybe your father and mother imposed things on you that were unnecessary or maybe even bad, things that God never required. But we all know that's not the right way. That's not the ideal. And if you're in Christ, then you're in a different kind of family. And you have a very different type of father. God doesn't sin like our earthly parents. And whatever our parents got right, he does infinitely better. That's why Paul says we always thank God. Do you thank someone who's imposed their will on you to hurt you? No. So why is Paul thankful to God? Because of what God's been doing with the Colossians. Paul says he's thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You ever pray like that? Like, My prayers are typically things like, God, thank you for giving me this and giving me that. And that's not bad, by the way. Don't ever think that you can't pray for yourself or thank God for things he's given you. I mean, he wants you doing that, actually. But what makes a person like Paul be thankful to God for what he's done in other people? I think it's the same thing that causes the Colossians to love one another. It says they love one another. For you to love someone, you've got to put them first. Your mind can't be on yourself and what you can get out of life. Loving someone is directing your wants, your will, toward somebody else's good. Now, how can you do that with people in the church, especially after what we saw last week in Galatians? There are going to be and have been people in the church who try to get their way and hurt you in the process. What should be your response? Now, is it to continue to let people get their own way? Well, no. Is that good for them? Is it loving to let someone continue down a path that's rebellious toward God? No, it's not. But neither is it loving to impose your way on someone else. Rather, to love each other means to direct our will toward what's good for ourselves, which is, as we saw in Galatians last week, forgiving one another and restoring one another. Now, why do that? Well, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The times I find myself only focused on what I want are typically when things aren't going my way, right? I had an expectation as to how the day was going to go, but that's shot. And so now I'm scrambling for whatever control I can find. You know, I've got to get what I need. And when I do that, and you can probably relate, other people turn into obstacles to my will. The last thing that I want is to love somebody else and make their will or what they need or what they want my desire. But what if I already have everything I need and more? What if I don't have to scramble to get it? Hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. Sometimes we use it that way. No, it's an expectation. For you and I who are in Christ, there's a major expectation we have. It's not in this life. You notice, things go very wrong here. We lose loved ones, sometimes way too early. We get sick. We lose jobs. We don't end up with the life we thought we'd have. Things move a lot slower than we want them to. But there's a hope you and I have laid up in heaven. That means it can't be touched by whatever happens here on earth. Paul says about this hope elsewhere, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know everything that's coming our way in heaven, but we do know something. What is God's will for you in Christ? Well, continuing in verse 5, of this hope that you have heard before in the word of truth. The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Gospel just means good news. And you can seek out news, go to whatever website you like, or if you're old school, you know, turn on the TV. But unless you're out there capturing what's happening before anyone else, you don't know what's going on unless someone tells you. That's what news is. You're at the mercy of whatever comes to you, whether you're looking for it or not. The word of the truth, the gospel, comes to you as well. It's not something you imagined. It's not a message you or any person created. It's objective news that all you've done is just hear. You've heard it. But it's not like other news. The news, this news, it does something. You see there, it bears fruit and increases. In what way? Like what does it do? Well, Paul says when focusing on how it bears fruit and increases in the Colossians, by people understanding it. Now, that doesn't mean only understanding it in your head. Plenty of people understand what the gospel teaches, but they don't believe in it. Okay, so if you believe, why do you? We'll see why a little further on. But instead of God setting his will against you by crushing you, he tells you good news. News of his grace. Now, how can you and I receive news of God's grace if, because of our sin, we deserve punishment? What's with the grace? Well, that's what Christ was crushed for. He bore your sins on the cross so that you don't ever have to experience God's judgment. And your sins are completely gone, because it was also the will of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And he puts an end to the reign of sin and death. That's the word of truth. It's God's will that you hear it and understand it. You put your faith in it. And that's why God's will includes, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, sending out ministers to preach. And Paul puts a spotlight on the guy who God's working through in Colossae, Epaphras. Paul says, is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We don't know a lot about Epaphras, but I mean, honestly, I love this guy. Because, I mean, here's a pastor who doesn't get a whole chapter in Acts dedicated to his ministry in Colossae. We don't know him except for here and a mention somewhere else. It's like we're just driving past a church, some random pastor is. But because of his ministry, these Colossians now have faith in Christ. He knows his job. It's to teach about God's grace found in Christ. Now, some pastors have charismatic personalities that might draw crowds, and that's not bad in itself. But even if Epaphras is charismatic, it doesn't matter. He doesn't point to anything that he's done. It's not by his will the Colossians are saved, either through a letter or a visit to Paul. Epaphras shares with him what the Spirit's done. The Colossians love one another because the Holy Spirit's in them. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of Christ is in you. He's made you a child of God. And so Paul, after giving thanks to God for doing that, asks God for something. In verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So, I mean, clearly God's will is that you understand his grace, that you trust in what Christ's done for you. So then why does Paul ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will if you already know what it is? Well, I'll ask again, why is it that some who hear the gospel don't believe? And why do you believe if you do? Is there something special about you or me? No, the truth is that if left to ourselves, you and I mean, we'd never believe the gospel. That's why John writes in John chapter 1, "To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Your will, my will, it's naturally opposed to God. Our will's enslaved, the scriptures say, to our sinful desires. That's why Christ had to stop Paul in his tracks. It's why the gospel has to be preached to you and to me. And the Spirit, through the preaching, frees or has freed your will so that you trust in God's grace. And yet, we all know, we still have a sinful will. We still want things that God doesn't want, which is why Paul prays what he prays here in verse 9. You and I need to be filled, continually filled, with the knowledge of God's will. Now, how do we go about knowing God's will like this? What does it mean to be filled with his knowledge? So when I was in high school, and even sometime into college, I used to take texts like verse 9 and think, okay, God, I need you to give me the secret knowledge of what you want for me. After all, right, it comes from spiritual wisdom and understanding. And because of the company that I was in, spiritual to me, that word spiritual, basically just meant any impression on my mind and feelings that seems right. You can sit in your room and wait to get that, wait to kind of feel like what's the right thing for me to do. But how do you know that's God? That's the question. So if you thought to yourself, you know, I think Jonathan really likes pistachio ice cream. I don't know what it is. He just seems like the kind of guy who would like that. And so you say, you know what? His birthday's coming up. I'm going to get him some pistachio ice cream and give it to him. Why would you take that risk? Like, something in me tells me you wouldn't. I'm guessing you wouldn't. You'd come to me and ask, Jonathan, what kind of ice cream do you like? You can ask me that after the service if you want. You can know. You can know what I want. I'm a person. I have a will. I have desires. You can talk to me. I'll tell you. And God is the same. You can know exactly what God wants for you. In fact, you have to know exactly what God wants for you. You can't leave it up to some feeling or impression that you have. Because look at verse 10. What's the purpose of knowing God's will? He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now just think with me for a minute. Imagine having a father who never told you how to please him. Every day he's different. Sometimes he gets mad that you don't put your dishes away. Other days he's fine with dishes all over the place. Sometimes he disciplines you for not listening. Other times he doesn't care. Now, I don't know. Maybe you had a father like that. But does your father in heaven say, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ and to please him. I want you to bear fruit. But I'm just going to be kind of vague in what that is. Maybe if you ask me the right way, I'll give you some kind of hint, some kind of feeling towards what it is. That won't make you thankful. You'd have to constantly walk on eggshells, asking yourself, well, what does God want for me right now? Maybe it's different today than what I thought yesterday. But 2 Timothy says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's will revealed to you. He's put what he wants for you and me in a book for you to read, for you to see with your eyes, for you to hear preached with your ears, for you to study, for you to go back to over and over again. How do you walk in a manner worthy of Jesus? What fruit do I bear? How do I grow in my knowledge of God? You can find out right here in the scripture. Well then, I mean, you might be thinking, what's all this talk about spiritual wisdom and understanding then? Because anyone can open the Bible and read it. And that's true, and that's good. Everyone everywhere can know what God wants. He's not silent. He doesn't keep some secret knowledge, some mystery for you and me and not give it to others. He's revealed what he wants for everyone. Spiritual here doesn't mean it's some mystery that you have to kind of put together. However, not everyone reads God's word with spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, not everyone reads it and submits their will to what it says. Anyone can come away from the Bible with whatever they want. You and I can still do that. But if we do that, the problem's not the Bible. It's when we try to impose our will onto what the Bible says. If you want to feel okay about some sin, you can find some teacher who will twist whatever Bible passage to conform to your will. If you want to follow a bunch of rules and regulations, you can use the Bible that way. There are actually guys in Colossae using scripture this way. It's why Paul's writing to them. He's trying to help them to remain true to the gospel. But he says in Colossians 2 that those regulations, those things that these guys try to impose onto the scripture and onto the Colossians, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but in promoting self-made religion. Paul prays that you know God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So, yes, you have the spirit, and you also have something objectively given to you to understand. He's given us the word of truth. And if you trust in Christ, you have the Spirit who will help you understand that word. Thomas Cranmer, our great English reformer, in his homily on reading Scripture, says that the way to interpret Scripture is with a humble and contrite heart. Who has a humble and contrite heart? It's the person who lays down his or her will to follow God's will. Now, who can do that but the person who has the Spirit? If when you read the law, you know that you can't try hard to obey as many laws as possible and hope for the best. If you know that sinning in even one area of the law means you deserve punishment. And if you read and hear the gospel and trust in Christ. In other words, if you read Scripture and you believe the words you're reading, that's knowing God's will with spiritual wisdom and understanding, with humility, submissive to God. Now, the Spirit's aligned your will with his own if you trust in the gospel. But he's still working on aligning it more and more. Because like I said, sometimes, you know, our wills aren't aligned with what we read in the Bible. But what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of Christ? The Father didn't crush Christ's will. Christ willingly did what his Father wanted. And that's what we're called to do as well. And God calls you to repent of sin, trust in Christ. He calls you to, as we saw earlier, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. And again, you and I aren't perfect at it. There are times when reading Scripture or hearing the word of truth is actually hard. I mean, I mentioned it a couple weeks back, but when you're holding on to some sin or there's something in your will that wants to hold on to some belief, contrary to God's word, the Bible is the last thing you want to open because God's will is going to confront yours and mine. But remember, if that's you or if it is you in the future, remember, it's not to crush you. God's will is not to crush you. It's to bring you back to grace. See, if it were up to us, we'd follow our sin all the way to the grave. But Verse 11. We're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This takes time. I mean, our will goes up and down. Sometimes we like what we read. Sometimes we don't. So how's God working in you? Is it by, you know, forcing a bunch of rules on you with threats of consequence? I mean, will that motivate you to do what God wants in his word, to walk in a manner worthy of him? Well, no, that doesn't jive with what Paul says. He says you have endurance and patience with joy. Well, how can you have joy when you have to endure and you have to be patient and you have to deal with all these sinful passions that keep coming up and you can't put them away? Well, he says how? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The word Paul uses for giving thanks is where we get our word Eucharist. Our service is often called the Holy Eucharist. What are we doing here if it's called Holy Eucharist? How can today strengthen you in your walk with Christ? It can. It does. But there's a lot that happens in life that you might not be thankful for. Oh, why would God's will include me losing my loved one? Or why am I sick? I can't get better. All types of questions. And those questions are deep. And in fact, too deep for you and me. You and I, we can't get to the bottom of every detail of every one of God's plans. But there are some things we can know. Things that he's revealed. For one, we know from his word that he's good. And he's good to sinners, like you and like me. You and I have a hope stored up in heaven, an inheritance waiting for you. And why do you get it? Is it because of anything you've done? I mean, to qualify for something means you're good enough. If you've ever earned an academic or athletic award or promotion at work, you qualified because of who you are and what you did, the work you put in. But who can qualify to be with the saints in light? God is light. If you're before God, you can't hide any thought, any word that you've ever said, any deed you've ever done. Are you going to be comfortable in that light? Will God look on you and say, wow, now here's someone who qualifies to be with me? No one qualifies in themselves to be with God. And apart from the Spirit changing us, we don't want to be with God. Jesus says, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Just be honest. The reason you and I sin is because we love it. Deep down, we do. And before Christ, you and I were in the domain of darkness, within sin's clutches. But thanks be to God. In verses 13 through 14, and here's where we'll end. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing you've done here. The gospel has simply come to you. The Spirit's given you faith in Christ. And so now you're forgiven and in the kingdom of God's Son. Well, you might think, how do I know if I'm really in Christ? I don't feel very thankful for what Christ's done, and it's true. None of us are as thankful as we should be. None of us walk in a manner completely worthy of Christ, completely submissive to God's will. But if you know that, that's spirit in you. And so read verses 13 through 14 again and again. If you hold to those words, if what Christ has done for you is your only hope, you're in him. And if God qualified you to be in Christ's kingdom apart from anything you did, then nothing you do will qualify you to be kicked out. There's only one thing for you to do. Give thanks. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to accomplish everything for us. Thank you, Christ, for submitting to your Father and winning our salvation. Thank you for sending the Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, to align our will with you, to believe in you. And would you continue to work in us, aligning our hearts and our minds, our wills to what you want for us. Forgive us where we stray, where we follow our own ways and not yours. But help us, Lord, to not beat ourselves or others down, crush others or ourselves, but to be reminded once again of what you've done for us, to be thankful. May that result in us bearing fruit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.